you don't have a Bible, there are some gentlemen that are walking down the aisle, and if you would just raise your hand, they would be happy to give you a Bible. And the purpose is that you would be able to read the text this morning to make sure I'm just not freelancing, making it up as I go along. We want you to see the Word of God and hear the Word of God. And if you do take a Bible this morning and you don't own one, please take that as a gift from the Lord and us. Also this morning, we handed out at the door an outline of our study this morning, The Compassion of Christ and a Divine Appointment. And it's got kind of the main points in the front to help you follow along as I go. And then on the back, if you're interested, has some follow-up discussion questions for you personally or for your family. And the idea is to not just hear a sermon, but to go home and to think about it, to meditate upon it, and allow the Holy Spirit to show you application in your own life. All right, well, I want to read one verse, verse 13, which I read last week in Luke chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, and I read about a month ago when I taught at the end of Luke 7. And I want to read verse 13 because it really sets the tone for the entire chapter, but it is also today in the text that we'll be studying. So Luke chapter 7, verse 13, our good friend the doctor writes this. He says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Well, Father, this morning we look to you with anticipation, with excitement. Lord, I couldn't help this morning, but as we worship together, to remember that it was many thousands of years ago that your disciples gathering on the first day of the week, they did so to celebrate the fact that, Lord, you conquered death on a Sunday, on that first day of the week. And began to meet then the church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. To this very day, Christians all around the planet, we gather on this first day of the week to celebrate your victory over death. And not just your victory, but your promise that has been given to us that all who trust in you, all who place their faith in you, will have not only their sins forgiven and their names written in your book of life, but you have guaranteed that all who would pass away, that their bodies would be resurrected to rejoin their spirits at the last day. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us encouragement, that you would teach us, and Lord, that you would give us greater confidence in your promise that you've conquered death and that each and every situation in our life, that Lord, you are aware of and you are orchestrating for the benefit of your kingdom and for our good. And so teach us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Lord's compassion, and again, that is the theme of the entire chapter, as we read there in verse 13, you recall the compassion that Jesus extended to a foreigner, a centurion that we looked at last week. This morning, we look at his compassion to a widow grieving the loss of her only son. In the third section of chapter 7, we see Jesus talking about or extending compassion to a prisoner, and as I taught about a month ago, we saw how Jesus extended compassion to a sinful woman. All those people in Luke chapter 7 would have been the outcasts of Jewish society, all of them looked down upon by the religious leaders and the religious elite, but Jesus, moved with compassion, ministered to each and every one of them, reminding us that he loves us, he's concerned for us, and he's aware of all that's going on in our lives, and he's there to walk us through those situations in life. So as we pick up our study here in Luke 7, looking at verses 11 to 17, we'll note that Jesus travels out of his way to a tiny village by the name of Nain that he might extend compassion to a grief-stricken widow. And again, for me, I'm always looking for application for your lives as I'm teaching, but also for my life and my own instruction. And it reminds us that there are no such thing as coincidences in the life of the child of God. In other words, things don't just happen by fate as the Greeks believed. No, no, God is behind all that goes on in the world. He is sovereign. And we need to understand that God works through every opportunity, open doors and closed doors, good health and sickness, joyful times and difficult times, and even when we're hurt, that he might orchestrate our life, guide us through life, so that we might be in the place that he wants us to be to experience his compassion and to extend it to others. I appreciate what Pastor Tim Brown shared last Sunday night. If you were here, you know you were blessed. If you haven't listened to it, you need to get online and listen to it. Not this morning while I'm teaching, later. But Tim talked about how God's will is found in the where. In other words, where you are is where God's will is, and it's learning to discern those open and closed doors that we might follow God's path. And Pastor Tim brought out a great point how in the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul sought to take the gospel to Asia, going north and east, they was continually resisted by the Holy Spirit, and doors were shut, doors were closed to him. But it was ultimately to redirect him to go west to Macedonia to bring the gospel to Europe. The point that Tim made and the point that we'll see this morning is that even closed doors reveal to us the will of God, and that God is there opening the doors he wants us to go through, closing the doors he doesn't, working through our disappointments and working through the great joy and celebration in our life. So my hope and my prayer this morning is that as we look at this section of Scripture, that you will find great encouragement and hope as we're reminded that Jesus always works behind the scenes in my life and yours to set up divine appointments, not coincidences, but divine appointments that we might experience his grace and compassion in greater and more marvelous and wonderful ways. And so we begin, verse 11 and 12, and you'll notice that as we go through this that Luke is contrasting all the way through here. And I love those contrasts because they help us to see the truth that he's trying to communicate. And in verse 11 and 12, two crowds met. Luke writes in verse 11, "Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." So as we look at two crowds meeting just outside the gates of the city of Nain, I need to give you a little context so that we understand what's going on and we see the significance of this event and understand its importance as it relates to the idea that Christ sets up these divine appointments in our life. Now, Luke tells us in verse 11 that this event happened the day after. In context, the day after what, we might ask? Well, what we taught last week, Luke chapter 7, verse 1 to 10. And you'll recall that Jesus, after finishing teaching in Capernaum, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6, came back into the city where he was met by some Jewish leaders who asked him to come to the home of a Gentile, a centurion, and to heal his servant. But the centurion expressed great faith, said, "I'm not even worthy for you to come in under my roof, but you just speak the word and my servant will be healed." And we recall last week that Jesus was amazed at the faith expressed by the centurion, because the centurion understood that Jesus didn't actually have to be present for the very elements within this universe to respond. The disease had to respond to him, no matter where it was. Well, in context then, we find ourselves the next day as Jesus and a large crowd of people follow him from Capernaum to the tiny village of Nain. Now, geographically, Nain is located about 25 miles south and west of Capernaum. So if you've been to Israel, you know that the top of the Sea of Galilee, you have the city of Capernaum. So he's going west and then south to get to the village of Nain. Nain is only mentioned this one time in Scripture. It's never mentioned again, not in the Gospels, not in the Epistles, not in the Old Testament. It's mentioned one time in the entirety of the Bible. Its name means charming, perhaps because of its kind of quaint, you know, little look. It's just this tiny little village, kind of like Hobbiton or something like that. Just this little village, you know, not a great city, not a magnificent city with walls and shops. It's just a tiny little village. It's a city that even to this day has never, ever been populated by many people. You'll sometimes find in the Old Testament, it's referred to, not the city itself, but it's located on a mountain called Tabor, or in the Old Testament, the Hill of Moreh. A little kind of historical context, that's where Gideon and his 300 men camped before they attacked the Midianites. So that kind of gives you a little context geographically and historically where they're located. Now, with all that information, we can conclude then that Jesus and the large crowd that followed him reached the city very, very late in the afternoon. In other words, if this is the day after the events in verses 1 to 10, that means Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd that followed him had to leave very early in the morning to make it to the city of Nain by nightfall. And as we look at the crowd that followed Jesus, I would call them a band of merrymakers. In other words, here, as a group of people still excited about all they heard Jesus teach, recorded Luke 6, all they'd seen Jesus do in Capernaum, recorded in the first part of Luke 7. And as they move now towards the city of Nain, those who follow Jesus are met by another crowd coming out of the city carrying the body of a widow, and it is her only son. Now, here's what we know by Jewish tradition, and by the way, Islamic tradition even today. In Judaism, in Judaism and Islam, a person must be buried the very day that they die. So again, contact with verse 11 and 12. This woman who is a widow, she's already lost her husband to death, has now in a very untimely fashion lost her son. She's burying him the very same day that he died. We're not told how he died. Was it the result of an illness or maybe an accident while working? We're not told. But the point is he died that very day that Jesus and the crowd that follows him meets her and the crowd that follows her out of the city. In other words, she has not had time to process her grief. She hasn't had time to get alone and to weep and to be consoled. She hasn't had time to sit down with friends and family and have them comfort her and express words of comfort. She has had days and weeks to kind of process all that. No, death is very, very raw to this mother as they carry her son to the cemetery to bury him. And again, what a contrast. Look at, again, just in verse 11 and 12, the contrast between these two crowds. As I mentioned, you might call the band that follows Jesus a crowd of merrymakers. Again, probably still talking, buzzing with excitement about all that they just heard Jesus teach and saw him do. Can you imagine, had you been in Capernaum? He just speaks the word, and then the report comes back that this servant in a home, who knows how far from where Jesus stood, was healed the moment that Jesus spoke. They were excited. They were filled with wonder and the anticipation of the Jewish people in the first century, looking for the Messiah, hopeful that the Messiah might come and liberate them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, that they might throw off the shackles of Rome and establish the throne of David, and the Messiah would take his seat upon that throne and restore Israel to its former glory under David and Solomon. And so many in the crowd, anticipating that Jesus, by his teaching and by the miracles that he did, was God's anointed to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But in the other crowd, the crowd that follows the widow, I would call them mourners, family, friends, people from the community who followed this poor woman who had already lost her husband to death and now has lost her only son, her only means of protection and provision, gone. And the crowd of people would have been weeping and lamenting loudly, as is the custom in the Middle East. And if you've been to the Middle East and you've been to Israel or you've been to parts of even Africa where you see this, they are not quiet. They are very demonstrative in the expression of their grief. There's loud weeping, convulsing of the body, wailing and even shrieking sometimes as people express their deep grief over the loss of this young man. And so the two crowds, they meet just outside the gates of the village, the merrymakers and the mourners, those who follow Christ and those who follow a casket. And as they meet, you can imagine that all the excitement and the buzz and the noise and the group that followed Jesus was suddenly silenced as they recognized, whoa, here's a mother grieving over her son. Here's a group of mourners. And so all of the merrymakers begin to be quiet and to step off the road to allow the casket to be carried past and the mourners to make their way to the cemetery. We all know what that's like. I don't see it so much here in California. It's bigger with lots of people driving and all that. But when I was in Arkansas, I would often, probably at least a monthly basis, be driving down some country road. And here you'd see a whole line of cars following a hearse with their lights on. And you would know immediately this is a funeral procession making their way from a chapel or a church or a memorial home to a graveyard. And so what you do is you pull off the road and you stop and you just, to show respect for the dead and those who are grieving, allow the funeral procession to pass. Sometimes people even would get out of their car and just close the door and just stand silently with their hand over their heart just to, again, express support and love for that family that's moving by. And what we have before us as we look at these two groups of people, the crowd of merrymakers following Jesus and the mourners following this widow, is really a picture, if you will, of every man, every woman. As it reminds us that in life there are only two paths. There are not a multiplicity of paths. There's not a huge gray area. There is this path and there is that path. There is one path leading into the city that God has made for those who are looking for him, who have placed their faith in Christ and are not satisfied to live on this planet, but are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. There's another group, another path that leads out of the city and away from the city of God to an eternal grave called the lake of fire for those who've rejected Christ. It reminds us that there are only two kinds of people in life. They're the saved and the lost. Those who are following Christ and those who are following a casket. Those who have received Jesus and the salvation that he offers and those who rejected him. One again moving towards eternal life, one moving towards eternal death. The saved and the lost. The joyful and the mourner. Those following Christ and those following a casket. And the question that I would ask of us this morning, and I think I know the answer for most of us, but it's an important question to ask, which crowd are you following? Which direction are you going? And you can answer that question very simply by looking ahead and see who it is that you are following. In other words, you can discern the crowd that you're a part of by who's at the front of the group. Is it Jesus, Christ, or is it a casket? And my exhortation and encouragement this morning is to make sure that we're following Jesus because he alone has the power of eternal life. He alone has victory over death. He alone can lead us to the city whose builder and maker is God, where we will dwell with him for all of eternity. So we have two crowds. But notice in verse 13, we also have two only sons who meet outside the gates of the city of Nain. Verse 13, it says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, 'Do not weep.' And then he came and he touched the open coffin and those who carried him stood still." And we'll stop there in the middle of verse 14. Now, I like to put myself in the middle of the text. In other words, when I read the Bible, I like to read out loud, first of all, because hearing it helps me to understand better. In other words, just reading with my eyes is good, but to read out loud as I'm doing that, I'm learning both by reading and hearing. And so when I read stuff like this, I kind of stop for a moment. I put myself in the sandals of the people who would have been at Nain the day that Jesus did this. I thought, that's a little awkward. Like, that's a little faux pas, right? I mean, I have never in my entire life, and I've been to a lot of memorials and a lot of funerals, especially as a pastor. That's kind of a job description. When you're a senior pastor, so you're going to do a lot of memorials and a lot of funerals. And I tell you that I've never once in my entire life felt the impulse or the inclination to approach a funeral procession of a stranger, a person I have no relationship with, and just stop and place my hand on the casket. No. I'm going to be the guy on the side of the road with my hand over my heart, but I don't just walk up to the hearse and lay my hand on the casket. I mean, it just doesn't happen. And yet in our text, Luke tells us that is exactly what Jesus does. He walks up to a complete stranger, to people who don't know him. He stops the funeral procession. He places his hand on the casket. Now, technically, it's not really a casket, as we would understand it, a box with a lid. No, the word that Luke uses from the Greek talks about a funeral buyer. I said briar first service, not a briar patch, a buyer. In other words, it's just a stretcher with a body on it carried by four men as they make their way to the cemetery. But note the contrast. We have two only sons meeting. On the one hand, we have Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, who is presently alive in our text, but is destined to die for all men. He meets another only son of a widow who is presently dead in Luke chapter 7, but is destined to live when he meets Jesus outside the city of Nain. And it reminds us, again, of two great truths. First, that Jesus is the only Son of God. There aren't many sons of God. We are sons and daughters of God in the sense that we have been created by him and then through faith in Christ adopted into the family. But there's only one Son of God, capital S. But he's not a son in the way that I am a son to my parents, or you, if you were a male this morning, or a son to your parents. In other words, Jesus wasn't created at some point in time. He wasn't birthed in all of time, eternity. No, he has always existed. He is God. So the title Son just reminds us of his submitted relationship to the Father in the plan of redemption, that the Father sent the Son into the world to redeem us from sin and Satan and self. We're also reminded that the only hope that we have to beat death is through the power of Jesus, who alone gives us life. because only Jesus has broken the power of sin by his death on the cross and defeated death for himself and all who follow him by his resurrection from the dead. And so we see in these two verses two only sons meeting on a road just outside the gate of the tiny village of Nain. In a sense, life and death meeting between the city of life and a cemetery that contains the dead. A village, by the way, that as far as we can tell from the gospel accounts and from early church history, that Jesus never, ever had visited before and never, ever visited again during his earthly ministry. Friends, I would call that a divine appointment. In other words, Jesus didn't just show up by coincidence. God was orchestrating the path of Christ to be at the right place at the right time in this widow's greatest moment of need. Now, I would guess that the people who were following Jesus that day and the people who were following the widow on the way to the cemetery probably thought, oh, what a great coincidence. But as we've already noted, Nain is 25 miles from Capernaum. And Jesus couldn't call a Lyft driver, an Uber driver, or couldn't jump into his, you know, all-wheel drive Subaru and make that 25 miles in a jiffy from, you know, Capernaum to Nain. No, 25 miles they walked. And of course, the crowd can't move as quickly as they want to because you have the men in the crowd, the women in the crowd, but then there was children in the crowd. So there's a lot of stops. There's a lot of time to rest. And the point is that for Jesus to make it there to a city that Jesus never had visited before, would never go to again, it's only mentioned this one time in the Bible, has no religious, political, or commercial significance at all. The only reason that Jesus would show up is that it was by divine appointment that he might be in the right place at the right time to minister to this widow. And notice that when he does, verse 13, Luke tells us that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now remember, the word compassion means love in action. In other words, he's not just going to express grief, not just going to enter into her sorrow. No, love in action. He's going to do something about this. And he says, do not weep. Now again, remember, Luke has focused the whole chapter on the compassion of Christ. And as I read this account in verses 11 to 17, I can't help but conclude that Jesus made a concerted effort to cover that 25 hard miles from Capernaum that he might be in the right place at the right time, standing next to this widow at her greatest moment of need. Again, it wasn't a coincidence. This is the divine appointment as God intervenes in human history. Well, again, by way of application for you and I this morning, as children of God, there are no such things as coincidences. God is working, he's orchestrating, he's working behind the scenes all of the time in the life of a child of God. Therefore, we should recognize that and look at every opportunity in life, every open door, every shut door, every disappointment, every hurt, every celebration, all is orchestrated by God, a divine appointment set up by our Heavenly Father who loves us, to demonstrate his faithfulness in our life, to put us in the right place at the right time to do ministry into someone else's life, or perhaps learn something that we desperately need to learn in our sanctification process. I'll illustrate it this way. When we left here in 1994 to go plant the first Calvary Chapel in Arkansas, our trip across the country did not go quite the way we expected, as seldom it does when you're moving. So we left Modesto, went down to Santa Barbara to visit my family and my wife's family before heading across the country. And we knew that it should take about 2 days, you know, 1,600 miles or whatever. You can do that in 2 days. And I've done it many times since in 2 days. But we hit weather in the southwest in Arizona and New Mexico that just hindered our progress, and we ended up losing time. And then by the time we finally got to Arkansas, we got in late that evening of the third day. Now, we thought we were just going to move into our little duplex that Bobby and Sharon Fassbender had found for us as we were making our way across country. What I mean by that is when we left Modesto, we had no address to point the truck to or the van to. We just hoped that there would be someplace. And by the time we hit Texas, they found us a little duplex in Johnson, Arkansas. So we showed up expecting to pull in, you know, grab something to eat and just crash. We were just exhausted. So Bobby and Sharon take us over to this little duplex they found for us. They were so excited. It was brand new. It was cute. It met all our needs. It was inexpensive. It was perfect, you know. We walk in, and we're not there for more than 30 seconds. We're all covered in fleas. Like, literally, the day before when they looked at it, it was fine, and overnight, apparently, all the eggs hatched. So we're like, okay, so we're going to run to Walmart, get some of those, you know, little foggers and set them off and come back the next day, right? So in my mind, it's like, okay, you know, we didn't really want to do this, but we'll just grab a hotel for the night. Wrong. What we didn't know, being ignorant Californians, is that that was War Eagle Weekend, which by coincidence is this weekend back in Northwest Arkansas. It is the largest craft fair in America. So they take over War Eagle, which is this ancient, well, not ancient, but it's an old mill that it's got a water wheel that runs the mill. It was built before the Civil War, goes back 170 years or something, and they've been producing grain, flour ever since. It's a great place to go, except on War Eagle Weekend, because over 150,000 people from outside of Northwest Arkansas come to set up craft booths and to shop and do all of that. So that's bad enough. But for the only time in the history of the state of Arkansas, the University of Arkansas mistakenly scheduled their homecoming football game that same weekend. So you got War Eagle going on, and then you've got homecoming. So you got 150,000 people descending on Northwest Arkansas for War Eagle, and now you got 70,000-80,000 rabid hog fans descending on the stadium and the University of Arkansas for the game. So we're calling, looking for a hotel room, and people are laughing at us. I mean, literally laughing. Now, this, okay, context, no cell phone, no, just like, I'll just pull it up and look on, you know, Expedia, you know, hotel, you know, .com, none of that. No, you got to pick up a phone, put coins in it. Do you guys remember this? Right? Put coins in it. So my poor wife, we're at this restaurant called the Dixie Cafe. You know, we're in the South. It's like, that looks like a local place. Anyway, so we're at this place. She's inside with one of the kids. I can't remember if it's Siobhan or Kelly. So she's calling hotels, right? We start in Fayetteville, and then you move to Springdale, and then to Rogers, and then Bentonville, and then you're starting to get out of the state. And literally, everybody she talks to, they laugh at her. She says, ma'am, you ain't from around here, are you? Wow, this is War Eagle Weekend. It's the Hogs' homecoming. There ain't a hotel between here and Tulsa. I'm like, we're not driving back to Tulsa. That's 110 miles the wrong direction. So I'm like fed up. I'm frustrated. And now the game's let out. So where we thought we were going to have dinner, because we're starving and tired, right? Now there's, and I am not exaggerating, there are like 300 people minimum lined up to get into this restaurant. So Cindy's inside on the phone. I'm outside with two of the kids. And I'm looking a little bit homeless. Because, guys, you know, if you're moving across country, shave? Like, why would I shave? I'm moving. I'm doing man stuff, right? So I hadn't shaved in at least 3 days and had a pretty good growth going and all that. And, you know, you travel across country, live out of a suitcase, your clothes are wrinkled. And so I'm looking pretty homeless. I'm sitting on the park bench in front of Dixie Cafe in Fayetteville, Arkansas, with two kids and this line of hog fans, right? And all of a sudden, I hear this one family, and it's a mom and a dad and three adult kids. I learn later they're triplets, two boys and a girl, who are all college age. And I hear the dad say louder than everyone else in the crowd, well, whatever the kid's name is, what's your favorite Bible verse? And the son says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? And I go, oh, dear God, they're trying to save the homeless guy on the bench. So literally, as the line is slowly, and it is slow, moving, right, they're going through the whole Romans road. I mean, you know, all have fallen, you know, short of the glory of God, and, you know, not by works. I mean, they're doing the whole thing, and I'm like, oh, I must look bad. So anyway, when they finally get in front of me, right, I look up, and the one person who hadn't spoken yet, I just looked up, what's your favorite Bible verse? Well, that got their attention, right? So then we're having a conversation. They ask my favorite Bible verse, 1 Samuel 2:30. I'll have to look that up later. The scripture that Eric Little ran the 400 meters in 1924. Anyway, so I share that verse, right? And so they're like, well, what are you doing here? So I share my story. Well, we were part of a church in California called Calvary Chapel. Oh, I've heard of Calvary Chapel. Yeah, yeah. Well, we're coming out here to plant one. There aren't any in the state, and so we believe God's called us here to plant a church. You're a pastor? You know, anyway. So then they hear our tale of woe that our place is full of fleas. We got, you know, no place, you know, no room in the inn. The guy grabs a paper out of my hand. Anybody remember what a newspaper is? Okay, so grabbed a newspaper out of my hand, takes a penny, writes his name and his phone number. He says, if you don't stay with us tonight, we'll be offended. Complete stranger expressing the compassion of Christ. Now, kind of by coincidence, no, by divine appointment, later on I ended up working in the same company that he worked at. He was the head of one of the railroads, I don't remember which one, that was sent to Arkansas to work with J.B. Hunt, which is a big transportation company, to develop the whole intermodal where they take, you know, a dry van off of a trailer and put it on a train and they move those across country. And so he was the guy, like executive vice president, J.B. Hunt, representing whatever railroad, and so very successful businessman. And I ended up working there later, so we got to cross paths again. But all that to say, it encouraged me because I got to tell you, when I got to Arkansas, I was a little discouraged. You know, thinking to myself, Lord, you sent us here to plant a Calvary Chapel. You sent us here to plant a church. I'm expecting, you know, things to go smooth, like the wind behind us and a following sea. Oh, no, no, no. Fleas. No hotels, right? It's like, seriously? And the Lord reminded me, hey, I'm in this. And even when there are closed doors and what seem to be disappointments, I want to show you that I'm in charge here, and I have people in this place who are looking out for you and will take care of you. Well, not only did two crowds meet, not only did two only sons meet that day, but in verse 14, the end of verse 14 through 17, notice that two enemies met. The end of verse 14, it says, and he, that is Jesus, said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who is dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians about life and death and immortality and the new bodies that we will one day receive, tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And any of you, and I would guess that probably all of us here this morning, have lost a loved one, a parent or a child, brother or sister or a close friend. And we know firsthand the pain and the heartache and the grief that this widow experienced that day. That helpless feeling as you carry a lifeless body to the grave. I don't mean to be offensive, but I say this, I hate death. I hate it. I hate the suffering, I hate the pain, I hate the separation, I hate that helpless feeling when faced with the death of a loved one. What I hate most of all is that I find myself completely powerless to overcome death. It is a death that I do not possess the strength and the power and the resources in myself to fight. In other words, there is no amount of money, no amount of health care, there are no diets, no exercise plan that will keep death away. Which brings us now back to our text and the funeral before us where two enemies meet. In the one corner we have death, that unavoidable consequence of original sin. And as we read here, he has claimed another victim, the only son of this poor widow. On the other side, in the other corner, if you will, we have Jesus, the Prince of Life, moved with compassion to lay his hand on the funeral pyre and looks death in the eyes. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there this day? In other words, if you're following Jesus, you're so excited, the healings, the teaching, like this is the Messiah, like what's next? And then the crowd of mourners. And then to step off the road so they can make their way to the cemetery. Or to be in the crowd of mourners who are following this dead body, this lifeless body to the cemetery, and then a rabbi just stops a procession, you're thinking, whoa, what? I can imagine that at that moment, every eye was fixed on Jesus, every tongue was stilled. And the only sound that you would have heard would be kind of an uneasy shifting of feet as people feeling awkward, like, what are we doing? What's Jesus up to? And then the distant sounds of the village until Jesus speaks in verse 14. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And notice in our text, without a moment's hesitation, without a fight, without the weakest protest of death, death relents to the authority of King Jesus, and he loosened his icy grip on the young man, who then Luke tells us in verse 15, sat up and began to speak. Death had met his master, and he was forced to surrender this young man back to the King of life, the Prince of life, Jesus himself. And for me and for you that this morning, all of us who trust in Christ, this reminds me that we have a future hope. In other words, this account in Luke 7, along with the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, along with the resurrection of Christ himself, reminds us that all of those are just a foreshadowing of the future hope that we have in Christ. That day that Paul predicted when Jesus will call his bride home, those of us who are living when Jesus returns for the church will not precede those who have already gone ahead of us. In other words, those that we love, their spirit, their soul in heaven, but their body in the ground. At the rapture of the church, we're told that their bodies will be translated. They'll be reassembled, but not as they once were, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, but as a glorified body, they'll be reunited with their spirit, with Jesus there, and we who are alive will be translated. In other words, in that moment, our bodies, that mortal coil replaced with a glorified body, and like the young man and his mother in the text before us, we will be reunited with those who have gone before us. Parents and siblings and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents that we never met, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll read it to you. You can look it up later, verses 13 to 17. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Paul uses a metaphor, sleep, to speak of the Christian, not the unchristian, not the lost, but only of the Christian, where when a person dies, it appears that they're sleeping. In other words, their body appears to be sleeping. Now, Paul also told us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's reminding his friends at Thessalonica and us this morning, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who've already died. Oh, they're safe in heaven. Their body's in the ground, sleeping. He says, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, and we sang about it this morning, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." In other words, Paul didn't just invent this doctrine. He didn't just, one night you couldn't sleep. Hey, let me think of, I'm going to come up with a new doctrine. He had this by direct revelation from Christ himself. He says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, the bodies that have been left behind, whatever condition they've been left, will rise out of the ground to meet the Spirit in the air. And as if Paul had to say it in verse 18, therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Almost like we needed him to say it, like, no, I'm comforted. You don't have to tell me. I am, bro. I'm there. Here's the point. Without Jesus, none of us can hope to beat death. In all of recorded history, only two people have not tasted death, Enoch and Elijah. And both of them skipped death by the power of God. In other words, they couldn't work their way to heaven. They couldn't wish their way to heaven. They couldn't, you know, meditate their way to heaven. There was nothing that a man, nothing a woman could ever do to get themselves to heaven, including Enoch and Elijah, but rather God took them. It was by his power. Everyone else, kings and common people, dictators and doctors, scientists and scholars, every single person has fallen victim to the power of death. But Jesus promised to those who trust in him, that he will conquer death for us, and that therefore we'll live forever. In another cemetery, a little later in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of John, Jesus said to two sisters who were weeping, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live." So I want to suggest to you this morning, Actually, I want to be a little stronger than that. I want to strongly encourage you this morning that if you don't yet know Jesus, the Prince of Life, to whom death must yield, that today is the day appointed for your salvation. In other words, you are not here by coincidence. If you were dragged here by a spouse, oh, I don't want to go to church, but my husband has been bugging me about this for 10 years, so today's the day. Or maybe parents dragged a child, or maybe children dragged a parent. If you are here today as an unbeliever, you're not here by coincidence to hear this particular study about no coincidences. No, you're here by divine appointment because this is the day of your salvation. This is the day appointed by Christ for you to come to know Him that you might then have the guarantee of everlasting life, where death has to recognize that you belong to Christ and therefore He has no power over you at all. Let me close with verse 15 because it's fascinating to me. Look at verse 15. Luke tells us, so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he, that is Jesus, presented him to his mother. Now again, when I read these things, I'm reading a lot, and I kind of stop and go, whoa, 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 whoa. He began to speak, and, like, come on, Luke. Like, what did he say? Like, did he speak to Jesus first? In other words, did he turn to the Lord and say, thank you, right? I just saw your Father in heaven. Woo! I saw that throne that's waiting for you. Wow, thank you, thank you. Did he turn to his mother? Say, Mom, don't weep, I'm back. I'm here to take care of you, to protect and provide for you like Dad would have done if he was here. The Lord has brought me back to life so that you don't have to worry. You will never be thrown out of the street because I have come back so that I might care for you. Or did he look at the crowd and did say, did y'all see that? Right? Well, for reasons that only the Holy Spirit knows, he did not inspire Luke to record the young man's words. But it makes me think, what would you say, what would I say, if we had been dead and came back to life? We don't really have to stretch our imagination too far because in Luke 16, we have the record of the rich man and Lazarus. And as Jesus tells that account, which is an actual account, it's not just a parable, but it actually happened. Jesus describes a rich man in a place of torment, looking at the poor man in a place of blessing. And the rich man cries out, you know, send Lazarus back, right? Bring him back to life that he could warn my brothers so that they can avoid this place. In other words, the rich man communicates to us what all of us would communicate if we had been dead and come back to life. And that is number one, that there is life after death. It doesn't just stop. It doesn't just become this black void of unconsciousness. There is death after life, and that heaven and hell are real, and that what you do here on earth and who you know determines your eternal destiny, and that there's only one way to get to heaven. It's with Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has power over death. And the reality is that all of us this morning have an appointment with death, unless, of course, the rapture comes first. And the question I ask of each of us, are we ready for that appointment? We don't know when that appointment is. It could come tonight. It could come tomorrow. It could come this week. The question is, are we ready? Do you know the one to whom death must surrender? For those of you in Christ, and I think that's probably most of us this morning, as we've studied, all this should be a great encouragement to us. Number one, that nothing escapes the attention of our Heavenly Father. He sees it all. He hears it all. He knows it all. He knows things that people never express with their words. He knows everything. And He knows today what you are going through, whether it's a trial or with a time of great joy. Whether you're hurt this morning or whether you're filled with blessing. He knows where you're at and what you're going through. And you can trust that it's by His divine appointment. And so look for His hands of grace and look for the compassion that He wants to express to you in whatever situation you are in today. Because there is grace there. There is compassion. And the Lord is going to use you and me where we're at to either extend compassion, His compassion, to a lost and hurting world, sometimes even through our own suffering. Or perhaps He is going to minister to us either personally by His Spirit or through someone else that He sends our way. But But there is no such thing as a coincidence. We can be confident that the Lord is working in our lives to set up appointments that we might experience His grace, that we might experience His compassion in wondrous ways. If you're not a believer this morning, I'm glad you're here. Because again, it is not by coincidence. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who spoke the universe into existence, made sure that you'd be here this morning to hear this message, so that you'd have an opportunity to surrender your life to Christ, so that you could avoid that eternal casket called the lake of fire, so that you, today your name could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so that today you can leave knowing that you're not just a victim. No, now you're walking with the guy that spoke the worlds into existence, and He's going to come and live inside of you to help you navigate life. Man, you need Him, because He is the only one to whom death must surrender. So as we close in prayer, my encouragement this morning is, wherever you find yourself, whatever need you're in, or maybe personally you're in a great place, but you know people who desperately need to see Christ's fingerprints in their life today, would you pray for them? If you're in a place, then you pray and ask the Lord to demonstrate His compassion, His grace in your life today. If you're not saved this morning, after our closing song, I'd encourage you to come on up. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for time in Your Word. Jesus, You said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we've bellied up to the table of Your Word this morning, and we have eaten and eaten deeply. We pray that Your Word would have its perfect work in our lives this morning. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who already know You. And I pray that they would be encouraged today, that no matter what's going on today or tomorrow or at any time in our life, that they can trust You and be confident that You're navigating, that You're behind the scenes working, and that there's no such thing as a coincidence, but they're all divine appointments. And so open our eyes to see Your fingerprints and to see You moving, so that we can rejoice in the moment. Father, for anyone who's not saved, I ask that right now they would sense Your Holy Spirit knocking upon the door of their heart, and that rather than resist, that they would throw wide the door of their heart and ask You to come in, Jesus, and to be their Savior and Lord, to forgive their sins and to make them clean, and to grant them eternal life. And so, Lord, we thank You for time together. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand before we're dismissed. As I mentioned, we will have some pastors and other folks up front that would love to pray with you this morning. And I would be disappointed, and I would hate it if you've walked in this morning in need of prayer and you left without receiving it. Don't let shyness, don't let embarrassment, don't let a crowd of people keep you back. If there's people up here, sit and wait. But we're a body of believers, and we've been put together to help one another. And there are times when we're strong, and there are times when we're weak, and when we're weak, sometimes even as a mature Christian, we don't have enough faith to believe that God's really going to work in our lives. We need people in that moment to pray with faith and the gift of faith in our lives. So don't leave this morning if you have any need at all for prayer. If you're not a believer and you haven't already got saved, come on up and we'd love to tell you about Jesus and how to ask Him into your heart, that your name might be written in the book of life and that you might gain eternal life and power over death.